And I ask you to go to your Bibles this morning to chapter 7 of the book of Exodus. Last week, I know a lot of you were on vacation, enjoying a Memorial Day weekend. I'm glad for that. And we talked about God and our circumstances, and the circumstances for the children of Israel in Egypt was not good. And yet it was part of God's plan as he thinks of bringing them out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery. The whole book talks about coming out, that God deals with his children in a way that became monumental. Israel's in, and Moses are in deep discouragement. They were obeying God, and as a result of obeying God, they learned that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, and that, in fact, he's just going to turn down the thumb screws and make things worse for them. We talked about circumstances going from bad to worse, and even obedient people can find themselves in that difficult place, in the crucible, as they call it, of persecution. Nestled in the text 2 weeks ago, there was a phrase as Moses initially goes on what some call a fool's errand back to Egypt. Moses complains to God, and out of that comes this little dialogue between him and God, and very instructive for you and I. It's what we say when it doesn't appear that God is showing up for us. Chapter 5, verse 23. Moses speaks to God and he says, you haven't done anything for us. And he spills over into his frustration that in light of him coming back, announcing to the people and going to Pharaoh, that Pharaoh actually turns on them. People's frustration with God are sometimes compounded by feelings of guilt, that they are frustrated with God as well. Circumstances have a way of doing that, don't they? God comes back at Moses, hears his complaint, and along with the psalmist who writes lament songs, God, why? Why me? Why how? This? Why now? God, don't you care? If we're all honest, we've gotten to that difficult place where we think God, who created us, has left us to our own devices. God answers Moses, chapter 7, verse 5, with a statement. I am the Lord. Chapter 5 and 6 of the book of Exodus, God is going to reiterate to Moses that in light of the circumstances, I haven't left you alone. There's something here that I want you to see and experience. When Moses first went to Pharaoh in verse 2 of chapter 5, Pharaoh says this, who is the Lord? I love it that questions are raised by people in the scriptures. Even a pagan king is introduced to God, however be it the circumstances, so that along with Moses, along with the children of Israel, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is going to learn who God is. Every one of us in the room today has an idea of who God is, don't you? For some, he's an itinerant therapist. Others, he's the man upstairs. He's the go-to guy for all my struggles. And this is a pivotal text in the entire book of Exodus because everybody in that story is going to discover what I hope you and I will discover today. Who is the Lord? I've been meditating on this for several weeks because even in professional ministry, I can lose sight of who God is. I can be busy about church work and not realize the God of the church work. We can get so busy with our lives we forget who God is or who He wants to be to us. Four times in our text, the phrase, "I am the Lord," is found. Four times. And I think it's repeated for emphasis. When God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses asked the question too, Who are you? And He says, "I am that I am." God's revealing Himself, and that tells me that in the revelation comes the desire by God for us to want to know Him. He wants us to know who He is. Pharaoh asks, "Who is the Lord?" Chapter 6, verse 2. That question is answered. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." In fact, verses 2 and 3 identify this I am the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh. "I am the Lord!" Exclamation point. Then He says this in verse 3 of chapter 6. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as the mighty God." That's the word El Shaddai. The all-supplying one. The almighty, it's translated. And that's the way the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that's how they knew God, because of His provision. And that individual family became a clan, and that clan became a nation. And this nation is now finding itself in circumstances. But notice what He says in chapter 6, verse 3b. "But by My name, the Lord, I did not make Myself known to them." That is the patriarchs. In other words, there seems to be this conflict of names. They knew Me as the all-supplying one, but you, Moses, you know Me as the great I am. This morning we're going to look at one simple idea, and it's the simple idea that I should hope would encourage you in your understanding of who God is. And it's all wrapped up in a name. In fact, I suppose, and I'd suggest this morning, that that name will change or put into perspective how you relate to God. Verse 17 says this, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." When He reveals how God's going to bring 2 million people out of Egypt, nestled in that narrative emerges this idea of, here's how you're going to get to know Me. I like that. The name of the Lord, we sing about it. The name of the Lord, the chorus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Blessed be the name of the Lord was a hymn. We just sang, "In the name of Jesus." There's no other name. We sang that last week or a couple weeks ago. What's in a name? You might think that this is just semantics. Yahweh, Almighty. But trust me, it's not. It's more than that. The fact that God has a name, a personal name, is significant for you and I, because now God has revealed His person to us. He's not a concept. He's not a mirage. He's not an influence. I would argue that this name of God, Yahweh, will radicalize your understanding of who God is in your life, if you'll let Him. more than a label, more than a dinner reservation, or a sign up for a spin class, or filing your taxes, your name was given to you, and as God speaks of himself, as an identifier. In fact, the name only reveals what is hidden behind the name. Speaks to the nature of who God is and his essence, we call it. It's like it speaks of mine. Well, when I speak of my name, Andy, it would be like Andiness. It's the character behind the name, or the Ronness, or the Tomness. It's the character. It's what lies behind the name that it becomes significant. In the Old Testament, this is how names were characterized. Certainly everybody had a name, but the name spoke to the character behind it. And when you think of God naming Adam and Eve, it's because their names represented. Adam or Adam means the dirt or the ground. And it was from the ground that God took them. When he spoke of Eve, it was the mother of all living. Why? Because she became the mother of all living, as far as humans are concerned. Names are revelatory in nature of the person, especially true when God used his name. Speaks of a relationship. When God changed a name, it meant something even more significant. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and Sarah, and Sarai, and so on and so forth. When Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, his name meant laughter. Because when he was born, or before he was born, mom laughed at the thought that she would have a child in her old age. See the significance there? When God renames someone like Jacob, calls him Israel, Jacob's name meant heel grabber, or an expression used of a thief or a villain. To Israel, which means he struggles with God. How can a name radically change how you relate to God? Well, if God is just God or the man upstairs, that is a serious misconception of who God really is. In fact, from Exodus chapter 6 all the way to chapter 20, God is going to be telling the people of Israel how they are to relate to him. That's what the whole Ten Commandments are for. The first several relate to his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And yet, the reality is people do it all the time. Genesis 17:1, Exodus 3:14, chapter 6, verse 2, all speak of how Yahweh, the God that is personal, is to be known. And then in Exodus chapter 20, verses 23 and 24, he says, you shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shall you make unto me, and shall sacrifice therein with burnt offerings, and your peace offering, your sheep offering, your oxen too. In all places where I, here it is, record my name. See, wherever God went and wherever his name is exalted, he goes along with it. For 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness. And where was God? As he revealed himself, in the tent of meeting was in the center of all the 12 tribes as they moved around time after time, 40 years. You get the idea. In the land of Israel, there's a monument in the center of Jerusalem. It's called Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is a memorial to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the oldest scroll well, not the oldest, but the only copper scroll is at the center of the building. And the building is shaped like one of the pots that they found this scroll in. Kind of has like a, looks like a Hershey Kiss on top of a building. It's called Yad Vashem. Yad, the hand. Vashem, the name. The hand and the name. In other words, this is how God, they speak of how God has revealed himself through his word, Yad Vashem. When Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian in the day of Jesus, spoke and wrote prolifically, still have his literature today, he refused to speak the name of Yahweh, or the personal name of God. It was considered so sacred that they wouldn't speak it. In fact, they'd see it written, Yahweh, but they would pronounce it Adonai, or Almighty One, in fear of not reverencing the name. Pharisees, who get a bad rap in the New Testament because they opposed Jesus, they revered the name so great. And by the way, they were not religious professionals. They were lay people who were concerned about the religious professionals who had abandoned truth and reality, the Sadducees, who were sad, you see. They revered the name, and if they were to speak the name, they would go and take a bath beforehand, and when they would come back to where they were reading, the name of God. This is all the backstory to Exodus chapter 5, all the way through chapter 11. Those chapters in Exodus is where God faces off with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. Now, I said last week that things got real bad, and they did. They were expecting with Moses would be coming, we'll just serve Pharaoh notice. Tomorrow we leave. No, he's not letting them go. In fact, he told them that several times. I think what really is going on here is God had revealed himself to Moses, gave him his personal name. Now he's going to reveal himself to the children of Israel as Yahweh. I am the Lord. I like this. In chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh." That's in response to the end of chapter 6. Where he said, basically, again, Pharaoh won't listen to me. Yeah, but I've made you like a god to him. He's not a god, but he says, I made you like that. And your brother Aaron will be your prophet. Those usually went together. You shall speak all that I command you. Your brother Aaron too shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden his heart. This is like the third time Moses is told. He's not going to do it right away. Brace yourself. Prepare. Though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen, but I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And here it is. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Think about that just for a minute. He wanted Moses to know who he was. He wanted the children of Israel to know who he was. Now he wants the Egyptians to know who he is. From a Jewish point of view, that's like the enemy. I want the enemy to know who the Lord is. Could it be? Yeah. Starting in verse 14 of chapter 7, all the way through chapter 11, boom, boom, boom. The plagues, starting with the water turning to blood, the frogs, the gnats. Talk about irritating flies. These aren't just nuisances. These are devastating plagues that come upon them. If you know anybody from a Jewish heritage, you know that every year when they have the Passover, we just celebrated Easter, when they have their Passover, there's a ceremonial taking place in every Jewish home that's Orthodox. We call it the Pesach, the Passover meal, the Seder, where they recount God's great deliverance out of Egypt. And in the ceremony, when they get to the part of the bitter herb that's on the table, the ceremonial plate with the lamb and the so forth, they recount the plagues of Egypt, and they chant it like frogs, lice, gnats, darkness, to remind them just how great God's deliverance was. I find it amazing that God, in his supernatural abilities to deliver people from their troubles, their anxieties, that we can be very quick to take the deliverance but forget the deliverer. I could say a lot more, but I wanted to focus this morning on the name, God's name. Who is God to you? You know, God could be a lot of things to a lot of people, but who is he to you? And is that obvious to the people that know you, that the God that we say we love and serve, is he truly? The Lord. Up until the time I was 23 years old, I knew about God, but I didn't know God. In my counseling, and I do a lot of talking to people, and somehow I seem to represent God, not unlike the way Moses represented God to his own people and to the children of Egypt. People ask me, you know, where was God in 9/11? Where was God when my grandmother, who they loved dearly, passed away? Where is God? Who is this God? Why would he do that to me? Well, as difficult as those circumstances are, if the only thing that comes out of it, us asking the question, who is God? And more specifically, who is God to you? Upon discovery of who that is, God is something other than what he intended. I think God knew that you and I would struggle as people about who God is. I've not seen a vision of God. I didn't have a dream where I saw God. There's no painting that I visibly observe that gives me that image. Maybe that's why God didn't want an image of him made, because then people would worship the image of God and not God himself. But knowing that, God said, here's what I'll do. I'm going to send the closest possible thing to me, to you. God sent his only son. When this came up in the life of Jesus and his ministry, Pharisees were always struggling with who God is, Jesus was, because he seemed to claim that he was God. Now, we'll never fully understand the nuances of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father as well. So in that sense, looking at Jesus is the best representation of who God is. As you approach the New Testament and the very birth account that we celebrate at Christmas, you shall call his name Jesus, with the angel announcing in Matthew 1:21 who this Jesus is. The Father did not, his earthly Father, did not name Jesus. He was named by God through the angels as Jesus. And like the character of a name that we mentioned before, it's going to personify who Jesus is and what he came to do. Old Testament Joshua is the same word, Yeshua. For he shall save, there it is, Matthew 1:21, his people from their sin. So at the very heart of Jesus' name is what he does. He saves. Now there's two issues that I want to bring up by way of personal application to you and me. If Jesus' name represents what he did, and he comes to seek and to save that which is lost, which the Bible says, he saves us. What's the nature of salvation? And for a lot of us, we think that's a decision when we make first and foremost in our spiritual lives. And it is. There's a choice involved. But I'd like to suggest the ongoing nature of Jesus' salvation in that he saved us, but he also saves us. The very words that are used for sanctification or the growing in Christ process is the word save. He's presently saving us. So as we pray to him, as we relate to him, as we read his word, we're learning more about him. He is saving us from ourselves, from our culture, from our environment. We're becoming that particular people that he wanted us to be. Not like the world, but out of the world. We're more like him. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says that you and I are being changed by in our innermost being from one stage of glory to another. And it's marvelous. Might take a while because some of us have harder edges that needed to be rubbed off. Ultimately, he will save us too, which we call glorification. So salvation initially, sanctification as well. One day we will be in his presence and we will see him, the Bible says, as he is. How can the name of Jesus save you? There are so many things that I could point to. Jesus, upon leaving this earth, we call that the ascension, left behind a tangible presence, the Holy Spirit, to remind us of who he is and what he came to do. He's the one who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. John 14 and John 16 says that he doesn't speak of his own. He doesn't speak his own for himself, but he speaks only that which the Father has told him to speak. Jesus' abiding presence, his power. The name of Jesus. It was preached in Acts 2:38. They used the name of Jesus to heal in Acts 3:6. When questioned by authorities as to what they were doing and how they were doing it, they claimed in Acts 4:18, 4:10, and then 18, that it was by the name of Jesus that they did these things. So what's in a name? It was at the heart of Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 9, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. In Acts 16, verse 18, he exorcised demons out of a person. In Acts 26, 9, the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit was working in the Apostle Paul. Jesus said in John 17, verse 11, Father, glorify thy name. I have kept your name. You're in the name. Like your name is written down on a 3x5 card and put in your Bible. You're in the book. You're in Christ. all over, we're told in John that Jesus, using the name of Jesus, is what motivated the believers. Even the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I like this. When they tried to forbid the disciples preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, whether it's right or not, you guys decide, we're going to obey God rather than men. Some people have made the name of Jesus a formula in John 14, verse 13, 26, chapter 15, verse 16, even chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. But there is power in the name, make no mistake about it. When's the last time you invoked the name of Jesus? Now, I can tell you when I've heard Jesus' name invoked. Yesterday, walking my dog. But it wasn't in praise to God, in honor to God. It was used as a curse word. If they only knew what they were saying. And in that sense, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, in light of people's abuse of his name, didn't curse them, cause them to shrivel up. He waits patiently. In Acts 4:7, I like this. It's one of the first accounts of the name of Jesus being used by the apostles. By what power or name did you do this? They're asked, and they said, in the name of Jesus, I command you, come out of her. Wow. Now that's biblically invoking the name of Jesus. Can I suggest that you and I take a look at the name of Jesus just a little more closely? Ask Jesus to help you. Pray to him. Talk to Jesus and say, Lord, Jesus, Christ, the title on the cross, meant to mock Jesus for who they thought he was in fact all of those things. You see the little fish on people's cars? That was an early symbol for the early church as they celebrated the names of Jesus. If you've ever seen the letters inside, it was Greek letters that for fish, what we would call ichthus, Jesus Christ, Lord, Savior. There's another one in there, I missed it. Say again. That's what ichthus? Oh, I don't know. See, I'd say Google that right now. But I don't want you to all get distracted, which I just distracted you. Now you're going to think about it. All the names of Jesus, the titles. I like the name of Jesus. I had a professor that used to say Jesus. Whenever he came to Jesus. The Lord delights in hearing his words, his name. What's the challenge for all of us as we think about a time of communion? The ongoing nature of the Lord's table was that we would remember him. So that's Jesus. It's his name. In our text, yeah, I can't go into it this morning. Chapter 6, A, B, and C. The parts of chapter 7, verse 6. Becomes the seedbed for what will become the Passover celebration. You know anybody Jewish? Again, they do a lot to commemorate the deliverance from Egypt with four glasses of wine. Now some people would say, hey, amen, that's what I'm talking about. But each of the cups as they go around the table in celebration is represented in the Exodus story. There's the cup of sanctification, There's the cup of praise. There's the cup of redemption. It's the cup of redemption that Jesus held up in Matthew 26 and reconstituted to become our Lord's table. And he said, whenever you drink this cup, the cup of redemption, you do this in remembrance of me. Direct connection to our text. The cup of redemption represented the shed blood of a spotless lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said of Jesus. We celebrate it this morning. What do I want you to do? First, I'd like you to recognize the name of Jesus, that it has direct application to you. If Jesus' name means salvation, has he truly saved you through and through? What I find, many people are trying to save themselves. They want to be good people. They want to be respectable people. But the salvation that God offers only comes to us if we recognize we cannot save ourselves. No amount of good works, not being a good member of a church, not taking communion, not being baptized or going through confirmation, those things don't save. Only Jesus saves. You and I sit in the sinner's seat. We recognize our sinfulness and cry out to God, God, save me. Recognize the name of Jesus. Ultimately, Philippians 2:10 says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ, there's his name, is Lord. He's God. That's good news. Now, it's not good news to feel bad because we're sinful people, but it is good news that that qualifies us for God's salvation. That's number one. Recognize the name of Jesus. Two, get used to calling on his name. That's who he is. He's the God. Like the children of Israel in Egypt crying out to God, why are we going through this? It's okay to do that. God is not thwarted by questions or doubts. Thomas was a believer. If there's a last one, get used to the name. I don't stop people when they use God's name in vain, but I do remind them if they'll let me. I used to joke about it when I hear somebody curse the name of Jesus. I'd say, I know him. I know him. Jesus Christ, they would say. I say, yep, I know him. Do you? Get used to the name, because in Revelation chapter 19, verses 12, 13, 16, and in chapter 22, 4, there is a name written on Jesus' thigh that no man knows. And yet later on in the book, it talks about his name being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly, as we look ahead to what will happen, better bow the knee now than later. I love the name of Jesus, and I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, Lord, and perhaps being at that place, Lord, where we need reminding of who you are. So you introduced your personal name to Moses, becomes even more personal with the name Jesus. Lord, you named your son. Thank you for bringing him, allowing him to leave heaven's courts, Lord, who had an eternal and consistent witness in heaven. His whole being coming to earth. Lord, thank you for dispatching Jesus from heaven's courts to find me, to find each person in this room, seeking us out, finding us right where you did, and granting us the new birth. Lord, all we could do is respond and say thank you. It's what this service, this ceremony, this communion or Lord's table is. It's a celebration of you, your great name. For that one that may be here this morning, Lord, it's not quite clear if they truly know you. They know you in their head, Lord. It's an intellectual knowledge, and maybe even sometimes feels a little tug on their heart, but volitionally, Lord, their will has never been broken. I pray that today, Lord, you'd bow their knee, that they would bow their knee to you and see you for who you really are. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying on the cross. Lord, thank you for paying the ultimate price so that I could be free. That's what redemption is. All we can do is say thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.